Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record this particular encounter that we want to consider this evening. Although each of those three gospel writers record this encounter with some interesting differences that are worthy of taking note as you come to consider them. And immediately one thing is very obvious, because they could not have colluded as authors of the various Gospels, or else they would have taken great care to remove what seems to be difficulties in reconciling the accounts. And it is a little reminder that there wasn't some kind of a collusion, or somehow one saw what the other had written and then wrote accordingly, but the Spirit of God inspired those Gospel writers to write the account as the Lord would have it to be written. And where there seems to be some differences in the various accounts, and it's not only in this particular incident, there's others as well, but it's something that is worth noticing here tonight. But wherever those differences are to be found, we start off from that point of saying it's been inspired of the Lord. Therefore, there is possibly a means for us to reconcile it. And even if we couldn't reconcile the accounts, we still accept it as being the Word of God. And the lack of knowledge is on our part, not any failing on the part of the Lord. Now, when you come to consider these three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first thing that you notice that is different is the exact location of where this encounter took place. Because Matthew and Mark state that the encounter took place on the way out of the city of Jericho. And if you look there at verse 29 of our reading tonight, you'll see that is clearly stated. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Mark has something of the same thought. In Mark 10, verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho. But then when you go over to Luke's gospel, Luke has something entirely different. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 35, it says there, it came to pass as he came nigh unto Jericho. So sometimes people wanting to find fault with the scriptures will say, oh, there you have it. There's a contradiction. So they got it all wrong. Well, did they get it all wrong? Or do we just need to stop for a moment and say, well, how can we harmonize those two accounts? Matthew and Mark, what they say, and then what Luke has to say. Because there is an easy way of harmonizing them if we but knew a little about the geography of the land of Israel. Because Jewish historians often distinguish between the old city of Jericho that was cursed and destroyed way back in Old Testament times, and then the newer city that was built not so much just on its footprint, but a little to the side of it. And therefore, there's the old city of Jericho and the newer city of Jericho. Therefore, it is quite possible that these blind men might have been healed by the Savior as he was going out of the old city and as he was coming into the new city. It just depends on your reference point. And the reference point is important, because Matthew is certainly writing for Jewish readers, so he would be more inclined, possibly, to speak about the old city. Whereas Luke, when you come to Luke and his account, he was certainly writing for Gentile readers, and therefore he might be wanting to emphasize more the fact about the newer city of Jericho. So while on the surface you read those accounts and you pick up on those little details and you think, well, is there not a conflict there? Not necessarily so. If we just read a little further, find out a little bit more of the details, then there may well be a reasonable way of harmonizing. And as I say, even if there wasn't, we still accept it as the Word of God, acknowledging that it is us who are lacking information. But another point is the number of the blind men who were healed. How many were there? Because Matthew here informs us that there were two blind men, whereas Luke, on the other hand, he tells us that there was a certain blind man that sat by the wayside begging. And then Mark, well, Mark comes in alongside Matthew again here on this particular point, and he names the individual. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, it says, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, The son of Timaeus sat by the highway side begging. So Mark gives us that added detail. He identifies this individual. And again, if we put the two of them together, we conclude there were two individuals, as Matthew tells us that there were. One of those individuals was Bartimaeus. Maybe he was a well-known individual in Mark's time. There's some reason why Mark is putting in the name. Many, many years after this would have taken place, Bartimaeus isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Word of God or even in church history either. So we can't say, well, he crops up later on in the history of the church, for he doesn't. But evidently, when Mark was writing his gospel many, many years, and we're thinking about Mark's gospel probably being written maybe even after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we're going 30, 40 years ahead here when Mark wrote his gospel and put these details in under inspiration. But there was something that made Bartimaeus to be known, so much so that Mark identifies him. Because what would be the purpose of putting in a name if it wasn't known to some degree among his readers? There was evidently something that brought this man to the fore as an individual who Mark feels he should name. And remember, Mark's gospel is often taken to be Peter's gospel. Mark was in association with Paul, and then when Paul was put to death, John Mark, as he was known, and sometimes he, and Marcus as well, is another name for him in the New Testament, we find him associating with Peter, and oftentimes it is acknowledged by commentators that Mark's gospel is very much like Peter's gospel. There's little details in it. One of those wonderful details at the end of Mark's gospel, the message that was given to the women on the morning of the resurrection to go and tell the disciples that Christ had risen from the dead. And if you turn over there to those latter chapters of Mark's gospel sometime and look up that account, there's those little words in there in Mark's account, and tell Peter, the Lord said. Peter was to be told specifically, the man who had denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And it's Mark that includes that little detail. Matthew doesn't include it. Luke doesn't include it. John doesn't include it. How did Mark know about that? Well, did Mark know about that because he was associating with Peter in those latter days of Peter's life? And he was able to put in that little piece of information directed by the Spirit of God to do so? So there's some reason why Mark is the individual who mentions this name. And that's why this encounter probably is so well known, because this man's name appears, Bartimaeus. And if you're asked about Bartimaeus, I would imagine most Christians would be able to say something about him as being the individual that the Lord healed of his blindness. There's one other thing that I want you to notice there as well in those three accounts, that there's mention made of a great crowd by Matthew and by Mark. Matthew here calls it a great multitude. Mark calls it a great number. Luke, well, he does make a reference to the multitude because he mentions it in the context of Bartimaeus hearing the commotion of the multitude and knowing there was more people going down the road that day than normal. And again, that perfectly fits in with what is happening at that particular time. If you go back there to where we started our reading in verse 17, we read about the Savior going up to Jerusalem. This was his last ascent up to Jerusalem. He's on his way now to the cross. And it's Passover time. We know that that's when he was crucified. And not only is the Savior making his way up to Jerusalem and his disciples, but there's going to be a multitude of people who are going to make their way up to Jerusalem at this particular time. All the males in Israel were commanded on three occasions, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, to make their way to Jerusalem. So there's a multitude of people. There's families that are traveling all up to Jerusalem to be in the royal city, in the temple, for the Passover feast. And they would have taken the very same route that the Savior took. The Savior has evidently crossed over Jordan and he's traveled down Perea, which was that area on the eastern side of the River Jordan. They wouldn't travel through Samaria. It wasn't the custom of the Jews to pass through Samaria. We know that again from what is taught to us there in John's Gospel on that occasion when the Savior determined that he must needs go through Samaria. It wasn't the normal practice. They avoided the Samaritans. They weren't Jews. They didn't have friendly relations with them. And therefore many of the Jews, most of the Jews, would have crossed over Jordan up in Galilee into Perea, come down through Perea and then crossed over near Jericho and travelled up through the city of Jericho up the 10 miles then uphill up into the mountains where Jerusalem was located. So when the Bible tells us here that there was a great multitude, as Matthew says, or a great number of the people, and then as Luke puts in those details around Bartimaeus hearing the commotion of the multitude, all of that is fitting in perfectly with what is happening at that particular time. There were large crowds on their way to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover. In the midst of all of that commotion, in the midst of all of those crowds, there is this encounter that takes place between Jesus Christ and these two men. Two men sitting along the wayside begging. I want you to consider this. First of all, I want you to consider the plea that brought about this encounter with Christ. The plea. Because sitting outside the city as they were along the roadside, they hear the noise of this crowd, and it's come to their conclusion that there is greater number of people. There's something out of the ordinary here. And they begin to ask questions. And they are told that part of the reason why there is such a commotion is that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. They're told that particularly there. If you read the portion, and if we go to some of the other accounts as well, Matthew just doesn't bring it out as clearly as, for example, in Mark's account. If you turn over to chapter 10 and what you read of down there towards the end of that particular chapter, they're finding out that this is who it is that is passing by, Jesus of Nazareth. And as a result of finding out who it is that's passing by, there is this cry that goes out from the heart of these men. Maybe Bartimaeus was the first one to cry out. Who knows? But there is a cry that goes out from these men to attract the attention of Jesus Christ. So it is an encounter that is initiated by them. We have thought about encounters that are initiated by Christ, but most of the encounters were initiated by the individual who is in need. People coming to Christ, sometimes running to Christ, falling at his feet on some occasions, pleading with him. Well, here's men who are sitting by the wayside begging, and they hear of what is happening. Now, evidently, they have heard of Jesus Christ. They've heard something of him. They know something of him. To cry as they do. But I want you to notice there that it was a cry for mercy. It was a cry for mercy. Whatever else can be said about it, whatever else can be highlighted about the circumstances of it, this was a cry for mercy. Have mercy on us. These men knew they needed mercy. They wanted the Lord to have compassion upon them. They are asked later on what it is that they want the Lord to do, and they make it known that they want their eyes open and their sight returned. Well, they have no grounds upon which to attract the Savior's attention. They're poor and they're blind, they're beggars. They're sitting here by the wayside. What else can they cry out but for mercy? They've nothing else to present, they've nothing else to use as a means of attracting his attention. Other than this, cry, have mercy. Have mercy. And yet, is there any cry that will attract the Savior's attention like a cry for mercy? Is there any other words that anyone could ever use that would attract the Savior's attention like this? You see, you and I need to cry similar words to the Lord. To have cried them, and if we have never cried for mercy, then we need to cry tonight for mercy. We need to cry, and we need the assurance as well that the Savior's interested in such a cry. And that's why an account like this is here in the Word of God. That we can have that assurance that when we cry for mercy, it will bring about the same reaction in the Savior as you read off here in this encounter with him. Christ heard that cry. He heard that cry that came from the lips of those two men. And you and I need to cry for mercy tonight if we have never done it before. We need the mercy of the Lord. What else can we present to the Lord? There's nothing good in us. We're no better than those men. We're blind and benighted, just like they were. We're blind. Our eyes cannot see spiritual things the way they ought. We need the Lord to have mercy. We need the Lord to open our eyes in the spiritual sense. But I want you to think as well here with regards to this plea that it was built upon the fact of who Jesus of Nazareth was. Because if you look there at Matthew chapter 20 again and these words in verse 31, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, thou son of David." Now if you look at the three accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, at no time did anyone tell these men that Jesus of Nazareth was the son of David. They asked the question as to who was passing by, and they were told it's Jesus of Nazareth, but that's all that was told. Now these men in their own heart and mind have gone on further than that, and that they believe and they accept that he is the son of David. Now the son of David is the term for the Messiah. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and verse 1, you will find the very first reference there. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there it's telling us that Jesus Christ is of the lineage of David. He's a descendant of David. That's his ancestor. But there's another way of knowing it. If you come forward now to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23, after the Savior had miraculously healed a number of individuals, we read that all the people were amazed. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. And they said, "Is not this the son of David?" So there is two ways in which you can understand that term, the son of David. It's one that refers to his physical ancestry. And then there's this other way that is here employed in Matthew's gospel that refers to him being the Messiah. Because the Messiah was promised to be of David's descent. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you read about that. David rejoiced. It tells us that he went in and sat before the Lord, and he marveled that the Lord would ever show such mercy to him and favor his family in such a way. And one of those things that David was rejoicing in was that Messiah would come from his family. So this term that is used here by these blind men, Bartimaeus being one of them, is a term that not only suggests ancestry, but also suggests the anointing to be the Messiah. And is that what these men are acknowledging as they cry out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us. You're the Messiah, you're the promised one. You're the one that every Jew was looking for, foretold in the Old Testament, all those details of how he would come into the world and what he would do." Is that what they're acknowledging as they cry out? I believe that it is. They're crying out to the Savior for mercy, the one sent of God. And who is it that we are to cry for mercy to? Is it none other than the one sent of God, the same individual that Bartimaeus and his companion directed their cry to you and I are to direct our cry to tonight? We need God's mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Well, not just compassion in general. There's many people can have compassion upon us. There's only one who can save us. There's only one who can take away the blindness that comes about as a result of our sins and all the other afflictions and ailments that come about as a result of our sins as well. There's one individual who can heal us from those, and it's Jesus Christ, God's Son. God's Son. So there is a plea here that brings about this encounter. I want you, secondly, to consider that there is an invitation that encourages this encounter. Because when these blind men begin to cry out for mercy, as Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, you read there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 32, that Jesus stood still. Now, just go back there a moment to think about what is happening on that road. The Savior is on his way to Jerusalem. We learn that from verse 17, where we started our reading. There's a multitude of people on that road as well, all traveling up towards Jerusalem. There is a commotion. That is what has drawn the attention of Bartimaeus and his companion to what is going on at that particular time. And yet in the midst of all that noise and commotion that is going on, and these men crying out for mercy, the Son of God heard that cry, and he stops. Here is a cry that will bring the Son of God to a stop. There's no devil in hell can make the Savior stop. No devil in hell. And they tried to hinder him from going to the cross and stop him from going along that way. Not one of them ever succeeded. And yet here's a cry from two men in desperate need, sitting by the wayside begging. From what we learn here, they are crying from a seated position, and we'll come to see that in a moment, how we know that. They're in a seated position on the side of the road. They're begging. They'll not live and survive any other way. They need people to have pity upon them and give them something that'll keep them alive. But that moment that they cry out, "Have mercy on me, thou Son of David," the Son of God stands still. That cry entered into his ears, into his heart and soul and mind, and he stops. He stops. The scripture tells us there in verse 32, Jesus stood still, rooted to the spot, brought him to a standstill. His mind is full of many things. His mind is full of the cross. If you go back to where we started our reading, those first few verses there of the Bible reading indicate to us how he took his disciples to the side and he began to explain to them that what was going to happen to them as they went up to Jerusalem. So this is in the mind of the Savior. His heart and mind and soul is full of the cross. There's a cry comes over that all. "God, have mercy on me, thou Son of David." In the midst of all that is taking place on that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, the Savior stands still. There's one thing for sure that a sinner can be aware of tonight, that when they cry for mercy, God will hear. Christ will hear. If you cry tonight for mercy, old or young tonight, you cry for mercy tonight. You cry for the Lord to save you tonight and forgive your sins and make you ready for heaven. You can be assured tonight he'll hear you. He heard Bartimaeus and his friend. Amidst all of that commotion that was going on that day on that road, that cry entered into the ears of the Savior. You see, the Bible tells us in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "He delighteth in mercy." Oh, it's something that Christ is interested in doing, showing mercy, bestowing mercy. He delights to do it. It's not something that he does reluctantly. He doesn't do it because he's got no other option and that he committed himself to doing this and he has to do it. No, the Bible says he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He delighted to hear the cry of Bartimaeus and his companion. Psalm 57 and verse 10 says, "For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." How great is his mercy? It's immeasurable. Can you measure to the heavens tonight? Oh, there's a measurement, certainly, for to go to the edge of the atmosphere. And you can look it up and find that, but that's not the heavens. There's heavens beyond that. The heavens are immeasurable. There is no limit to the mercy of God. And is that what that verse there in Psalm 57 and verse 10 is suggesting to us? For thy mercy is great unto the heavens. It's immeasurable. But also this, it'll take a sinner from earth to heaven. The mercy of God will take a sinner from earth to heaven. Cry to him for mercy. And you'll discover that he will hear that cry and he will save your soul. And he will take you from earth to heaven. But in hearing this cry, we read here that the Lord commanded that these men would be brought to him. So he stops and he sends either his disciples or someone else to go and find these men at the roadside and bring them to him. He's going to speak to them. He commands them to come. Invites them to come. We sang that hymn deliberately there tonight. Just as I am. Is there any more of an invitational hymn in all our hymn book than that hymn? Many of us know it so well. Oftentimes it's sung in appeals. And we associate it with that, invitational hymns. Well, there was an invitation extended that day on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, where the Lord sent someone, we're not told who, but the Lord sent someone to tell those two men, come to me. I bid you to come. Has the Savior changed? Not at all. He bids sinners to come tonight. He bids you to cry. He bids you to call tonight. Call upon him. You're assured of a welcome. Isaiah 55 verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come. That's all you have to do tonight. Come. The invitation goes out tonight to come, just the same way as that invitation went out, and it was even more than that. It was a command for those two men to come. To come. It's not recorded there in Matthew's account. But in one of the other accounts, it says that the people spoke to Bartimaeus and his companion, and they said to him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee. Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee. They were encouraging Bartimaeus to come. That in all of what was going on, that the Savior should stop and send word to these two men. Come, come to him. And they encouraged him. Maybe they couldn't believe what it was they heard. Maybe over the crowd, they didn't exactly hear what was being said. But there were those that encouraged Bartimaeus and his companion. And that's what they said. Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth for thee. That's why I say they were in a seated position. They were still at the roadside. How many times did those two men cry for mercy and compassion on various passers-by? We're not told, but you can imagine there was more than likely any number of people who passed by and never had any compassion upon them at all, never showed any interest in them. But this time was altogether different. There is one who is interested. There's one who calls for sinners to come, who's happy, who wants to hear them cry for mercy. And be of good comfort. It's an encouragement. And tonight, the sinner can be encouraged. You who are unsaved tonight, be encouraged. You can come to Christ. You can call upon him. And sometimes the old devil comes along and says, oh, the Lord wouldn't be interested in hearing you, would he not? He heard Bartimaeus. He encouraged Bartimaeus to come. He would encourage you as well. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. So rise up tonight and come. Come to Christ. I want you finally to think about the action that characterized this encounter with Christ. I want you to turn over to Mark's gospel, because Mark puts in some other details here that are not in Matthew's account nor in Luke's account either. So if you turn over to Mark chapter 10, please, and verse 49 has those words that we have just been thinking about there. Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee. And then verse 50 is the added details that are put in here by Mark that are not in the other accounts. And it says, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. He, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Every little detail of the scripture is significant. And if we just stop for a moment there and ponder that particular picture, there's a man sitting by the wayside, and he's heard this in this exhortation. Rise, he's calling for you. You called out for mercy. Well, now he's calling for you to come to him. Rise up and come. But in order to do that, he has to do something. He has to cast away the old garment. Probably filthy, stained, stinking. He's going to have to cast it away. He can't come to Christ with that. If he believes in the one that he's called out to, who's able to heal him and set him free from his blindness, he's not going to need that old garment. Things are going to be different from now on. And it tells us that he cast away his garment. He didn't just cast it aside, as in, I'll go back to it. He cast it away. It's as if he got up and said, no more do I need that. Probably that old garment kept out the worst of the weather. It can get warm in the day, but cold at night. These men are beggars. They have nowhere even to live, dependent on a bit of warmth. Maybe even it shaded them from the sun in the daytime and the heat and the sun glaring down upon them. But Mark concludes this little detail that they rise up and he casts away the garment. Surely there is a vivid illustration there of what the sinner needs to do in order to come to Christ. Is there not something to be cast away? An old filthy garment? The Lord likens our righteousness to that, to an old filthy garment. We know the verse over in Isaiah chapter 64 there, and it's the sixth verse where it says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Well, if you're going to have Christ's righteousness, if he's going to save you, then there has to be a throwing away the old filthy garment of self-righteousness. Has to go. We have to do what Bartimaeus and his friend did. Cast it aside. Have done with it. We're going to go to Jesus Christ. We're going to look to him for mercy and for deliverance. Self-righteousness is likened unto a garment, and it has to be cast aside, spotted by the flesh. Hating that garment spotted by the flesh is the New Testament term that is used. It has to go. It has to be cast aside. And the sinner has to cast it aside tonight to come to Christ. And Bartimaeus did that, and his companion. It tells us that they arose and came. Oh, no doubt with eagerness, with joy and gladness and expectation of what was going to happen to them. They came to where Jesus was. He had called them. Rise, he calleth for thee. He had called them and they were coming. And what a transformation was going to take place. The Lord asked them that question there, if you're still good, Mark's gospel before you, it's verse 51 this time. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Oh, he wants them to make it known. What is it? It was obvious. It was obvious what the problem was. These men are blind. They probably had to be guided to the Savior. And if that hearing sense had been more attuned, as often is the case with somebody maybe who is afflicted with some disability, then he could hear the direction of the voice and maybe get in the very direction of where the Saviour was. But to come right to where he was, more than likely somebody had to guide him. So it was obvious what the problem was. But the Lord says, what will you that I do for you? What's your need? In other words, tell me what your need is. And sinner, you have to tell the Lord what your need is. Well, the Lord knows what your need, and everybody else knows what your need is as well. It's obvious. It's obvious to us all. We're all in need of salvation. We're all in need of our sins forgiven, but you have to tell the Lord your need. Have you ever told the Lord your need? That's all you need to do. He didn't have to go into a big explanation as to how long it had happened or in what circumstances they'd lost their sight or anything. No, the Lord's just said, what is it that you need me to do? Tell the Lord your need. How does a sinner come to Christ? Tell the Lord your need. Tell him what you need. That's all he wants to hear from you. That's what he encourages you to tell him. That's what he would bid you tonight, to tell him. Tell him your need. Tell him you need saved. Tell him you're lost. You're perishing. It tells us there, the blind man answered, verse 51 from Mark's account, and said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. He's already got a new view of Christ. He's the son of David. He's calling him Lord. Oh, he's more than just Jesus of Nazareth. He was that, and surely he was that, but he's more than that. He's the Lord. Master is the meaning of that word. And it tells us there, verse 52, Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Oh, there's always faith. You can't come to Christ without faith. You take him at his word. That's what faith is. Take him at his word. Believe on him. Come, tell him your need. Tell him you need to be saved. Believe that he will save you. He's promised to do so. And then you can begin to follow Christ. Matthew tells us that this was so, and Mark here as well, the very last few words of the chapter there, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. He wasn't going back to this roadside to pick up that old garment and sit down to beg anymore, no. He knew that when he got up and cast it away, he wasn't going back. The one that he was going to change him. He would no need to go back to sit at the wayside. And he didn't. He and his companion joined the Savior. Maybe that's the reason why Bartimaeus is mentioned here by name, because he went with the Savior to Jerusalem. We don't read about it any other place about this man Bartimaeus, but he went with the Savior to Jerusalem. It says that. He went in the way, followed him in the way, having come and obtained mercy. You and I need to do the same. Come. He calls for you tonight. Tell him your need. Believe on him that he'll save your soul. Become a follower of Christ. He'll lead you all the way to heaven. Well, not just to Jerusalem, but to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You can follow him all the way to heaven. Come. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we praise thee for such invitations from the Savior. We have no reason to doubt, O God, that he will save. When we read of encounters like this, the Savior standing still and bidding these men come, asking them what their need is. Oh, we pray tonight, Lord, that those who are unsaved will see there's every encouragement to come to Christ. There's no reason not to. And may they come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.